you please turn your attention with me this morning to 1 Corinthians 15 as we continue expounding Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We've been reflecting upon the preaching of the gospel along with the salvation of it. And this Lord's Day morning of New Year's Eve provides us with the opportune time to consider the urgency of it, the urgency of preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3a, if you would turn there with me in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 3a. And would you please stand with me at this time out of reverence for the reading of God's word? For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. May this very same gospel grant those who believe great assurance this morning while gathering the elect into the fold. This is the word of God, inerrant and inspired, from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3a. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Please be seated. The topic with which we're dealing this morning is the urgency of the gospel, and we're going to expound our text under three different headings. First, the consequence of the gospel. Second, the commission of the gospel. And finally, the urgency of the gospel. It was delivered by Paul as a matter of first importance. This is the time of year, of course, that many are making resolutions. We're resolved to adopt a healthier diet. We're resolved to spend more time with family or friends. We're resolved to spend more time exercising. We're resolved to read our Bibles more faithfully, to be more faithful regarding our private and family devotions. We're resolving to be more faithful regarding our commitment to the church. But how many are resolving to be more urgent about advancing the gospel? How often have you found that to be one of your resolutions? Our brief span of life on earth is but a drop in the sea of eternity. It's but a grain of sand on the shore that borders the sea. Whether we're cut down in the dawn or dusk of life, it's appointed for everyone to die once. And after that comes judgment. After death, we all enter the realm of eternity, and the consequence couldn't be greater. Our eternal state is sealed upon death once and for all. And so it would seem that as another year passes, as time grows ever shorter, the reality of eternity should weigh more heavily on us. And the gospel should become ever more urgent. There are many matters of perceived importance today. For some, for instance, social justice is a matter of first importance. For others, the Christian dominion of the earth is a matter of first importance. There seems to be a worldly focus for many in the church today on temporal things. But for the Apostle Paul, it was nothing less than the gospel. For I delivered to you, as a matter of first importance, what I also received. Why do you think that so many today in the church seem to have lost sight of this matter of first importance? Why do you think that the gospel has become secondary to so many? Why does the emphasis seem to be on so many temporal things as we look at the church and the public discourse taking place? It very, very may well be that Many have forgotten about the consequence of the gospel. So let's go ahead and turn our attention at this time to our first heading this morning, the consequence of the gospel. There isn't a matter of greater consequence in human history than the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And that's because there isn't a matter of greater consequence than the eternal damnation our sin deserves. It isn't a very pleasant thing to talk about hell. A.W. Pink criticized preachers in his own day for preaching a salvation from hell rather than sin. Nobody wants to go to hell, of course, but everybody wants to continue to sin. In our own day, however, it seems that hell is a topic that everyone wants to avoid. It's a topic with which we're inherently uncomfortable. And so after preaching last week on the salvation from the penalty, power, and presence of sin, it would be fitting to turn our attention to this topic of hell, because while we would like to avoid this very uncomfortable topic, Scripture does not. It does not avoid this doctrine. In fact, did you know that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke more often about hell than he did about heaven? D.A. Carson writes, "Jesus spoke twice as often of hell as of heaven." Leon Morris writes, "Jesus spoke more often about hell than he did about heaven. We cannot get around this fact." John MacArthur writes, "Jesus spoke more often about hell than he did about heaven in order to warn men of its reality." If our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins, placed such an emphasis on the doctrine of hell, how can we ignore it? Who are we to avoid the teaching of Scripture on a topic that was so evidently emphasized by our Lord? Hell isn't a doctrine about which Christians should be ashamed. It isn't a doctrine that we should shy away from. It isn't a doctrine that impugns the character of God. It magnifies the odiousness and abhorrence of human rebellion and sin. We've become so immune to sin because it's so prevalent in the world around us. It's lodged within our own hearts. We see it broadcasted on every television channel. We become so comfortable with it that we've forgotten how odious and repugnant it is. Hell magnifies the holiness and purity and righteousness of our Creator. It's a just punishment for wicked creatures who would defy and deny the God of heaven, the God who created all life, the God who deserves all glory. And it makes the gospel an urgent matter of utmost importance, this doctrine of hell. So even if this is a topic about which many of us are uncomfortable, even if this is a topic about which many of us have questions, if our Lord taught it twice as often as hell in order to warn men of its reality, so too should we. How can anyone understand the importance of the gospel, the urgency of the gospel, if he doesn't understand the dreadful truth of hell, the dreadful reality of hell? So, what does Scripture say about this doctrine? Listen to the Spirit speaking through Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 22 through 24, he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Notice three observations about hell in the light of this context. First, it's everlasting, for their worm shall not die. It doesn't ever come to an end. It's eternal. There isn't ever a time in which the punishment for rebellion against the eternal God relents. The punishment is commensurate with the gravity of the offense. The eternal God, that's the reality that Scripture teaches, and we have either a low view of God or a low view of sin to think that somehow hell is unjust. Another observation here is that hell is a place of torment. It's a place defined by relentless anguish and pain. Their fire shall not be quenched. The fire of their burning shall never be extinguished. That's the reality. That's the language that we see in Holy Scripture. And finally, the punishment of hell will be perceived by the saints to be just. It will be perceived by the saints to be just. They'll look upon those who've rebelled against God, those who've refused to repent, those who insist upon dying in their sin. They'll look upon those who've rebelled against God, and they'll consider them an abhorrence. Their rebellion against God, it'll produce a feeling of strong repugnance in the saints that anyone would rebel against such a glorious God. There won't be a single saint in glory questioning the justice of God, questioning the goodness of God, questioning his righteousness and holiness. They'll look upon those who rebelled against God with abhorrence. They'll see the wickedness for what it is. They'll see it. Now, we may have questions here upon earth. We may be conflicted for various reasons in the light of those we love. Our souls should cause us to plead with those we love who are lost. But upon entering the eternal state, nothing will diminish or taint the glory of God. Hell will redound to the glory of God. Listen to the way in which our Lord appeals to this passage. This passage in Isaiah 66, in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, he refers hyperbolically or exaggeratedly to cutting off one's limbs rather than yielding to temptation. And the idea is to remove the source of temptation rather than sin. But even so, the severity of the hyperbole tells us something about the dreadful truth of hell. Our Lord Jesus says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Our Lord Jesus Christ taught about hell twice as much as he did about heaven because he wanted to warn sinners of its reality. He wanted to warn sinners of this dreadful truth that this is the consequence of sin. This is the just punishment for sinners. And so God forbid that we would ever avoid it simply because it's uncomfortable. Or of course we buy the world's lies that it somehow impugns the character of God because they make so light of sin and so light of God. Now, another important aspect of this doctrine of hell, which helps to enhance our understanding of it, is that this is the place where the chief rebels and enemies of God, Satan and his angels, will be punished with an eternal destruction that never ends. This is where Satan and all of his angels will be punished eternally. In Matthew 25, verse 41, which describes the final judgment, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when he separates people one from another as a shepherd, his sheep from his goats, it says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In other words, all those who are condemned to eternal damnation will be punished forever with Satan for having lived their lives in rebellion against God, having lived their lives in defiance of their Creator, having lived their lives following Satan, following the prince of the power of the air, following his lies, following his purposes. They're going to spend eternity with him in the fire prepared for him. In Matthew 25, 46, our Lord says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. By the way, this contrast requires that eternal life is only eternal insofar as eternal punishment is. A lot of people would like to dispose of this idea of hell. You can't have one without the other. If punishment isn't eternal, neither is life. The two are placed side by side. Some of you will go into eternal punishment, some into eternal life. Now, this eternal fire into which Satan and his angels will be thrown is explained further in Revelation 20, verse 10. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Probably the most detailed description of this hellish torment is found in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. So I would ask you to turn there with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. In Revelation 14, 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. Day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Why is it that our Lord spoke twice as often of hell as he did of heaven? Because he wanted to warn people of its reality. It's real. It's real. People take this so lightly, and they think they can just frivolously go on in their lives of rebellion against God as if it doesn't matter. This is real. They will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest. They will have no rest. He wanted to warn us that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, and you don't know when you're going to be cut down. He wanted to warn us of the consequence of rebellion and sin, the odiousness and repugnance of it. He wanted to warn us that he'll one day return. He'll one day return from heaven with mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Does this not make the gospel a matter of first importance? People are out there talking about social justice. People are out there talking about the Christian dominion of the earth. All these temporal things while souls are perishing to suffer eternal torment in hell. There isn't a matter of greater consequence in human history than the glory of God and the eternal salvation of sinners. And that's because there isn't a matter of greater consequence in human history than the eternal damnation our sin deserves. Have we forgotten the consequence of the gospel? Now that brings us here to our second heading this morning, the commission of the gospel. The church has been commissioned to preach the gospel to all nations. For the gospel proclaims the only means by which sinners are saved from sin and hell. It proclaims the only Savior who suffered hell on the cross in our place, who bore that eternal torment and suffering and punishment for us, and having extinguished the wrath of God's justice on the cross, we are forgiven. We're certainly called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, teaching them to do all that Christ has commanded. But any kind of legal obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from faith in the gospel, is vain. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that people are saved. That's why the gospel is a matter of first importance. The gospel proclaims Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does it matter if the entire world is obeying Christ legally and externally if they haven't been saved from sin and hell through faith in the gospel? This gospel alone proclaims God's grace to sinners who deserve hell. It proclaims his grace freely to all who believe. It says that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born among us as a human being, that he might fulfill God's righteous requirements, and that he might bear hell on the cross in our place. The eternal torment that we deserve, the God-man would come and suffer that torment for us on the cross. He would deliver us from the wrath to come. It proclaims that God desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance. He continues to prolong the existence of all of these rebels and sinners so that the gospel would go forth and so that souls would be saved. He continues to deal with the rampant wickedness day after day after day. Wickedness that deserves eternal torment in hell, and he prolongs judgment, gathering souls to be saved. This is the gospel that offers forgiveness freely to all who believe. It offers eternal life freely to all who believe. It offers salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism has a helpful description of the phrase, "He descended into hell," from the Apostles' Creed. And it's my understanding that this is the way in which John Calvin understood this as well. Question 44 asks, why does the Creed add, "He descended into hell"? It answers, "To assure me, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment." He has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Is this not the gospel of grace that we're commissioned to preach, to proclaim? Is this not the matter of greatest consequence in human history? Is this not the matter of first importance? The hellish torment that we deserved for our sinful rebellion against God has been imputed to Christ on the cross for those who believe. The hellish torment that we deserve for defying our Creator has been imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross for those who believe. His righteousness is imputed to those who believe. And that means that there's no longer any condemnation for those who believe. There's no longer eternal damnation. There's no longer eternal destruction. There's no longer hellish torment with fire for those who believe. The Son of God bore God's wrath in our place. He suffered the eternal torments of hell in our place. He bore in his body and soul the terror that we deserved. And he did so out of selfless love to save us. He did so to offer grace to wretched sinners and rebels. He did so to save us from the reality of hell. Shall we not preach this gospel of grace to the nations? Shall we not preach this gospel of grace to our neighbors? Shall we not preach this gospel of grace to our family members and to our friends? Shall we not plead with them as if they are going to hell? Listen to the words of our Savior. He has given the church a commission to preach this gospel. In Luke 24, 46 through 47, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Is there anything more important than this? Is there anything more important this new year than this? In Matthew 25, 14, our Lord says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In Mark 13, 10, our Lord says, "And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." The eternal gospel must be proclaimed to all those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. This commission of the gospel must be fulfilled, and that means that there's absolutely nothing of greater importance. When a soldier is commissioned, he doesn't get entangled in civilian affairs. Since war is a matter of life and death, he is committed to fulfill his commission. It's a matter of first importance. How much more so should that be the case for soldiers of Christ who have been commissioned to preach the gospel? How much more so should that be the case in the light of heaven and hell? Edward Payson provides an illustration. He writes, "Heathen writers inform us of a soldier who, when sent out by his general with tidings of a victory, would not stop to extract a thorn which had deeply pierced his foot until he had delivered his message to the Senate. And shall we then, when sent by Jehovah with such a message the faithful delivery of which involves his glory and the eternal happiness of our fellow creatures, shall we linger? Shall we suffer any personal inconveniences and difficulties, any real or fancied dangers to interrupt us in the execution of our work?" Shall we not rather long to run even with thorns in our feet? We're not going to stop to extract the thorns from our feet because the matter is so urgent. We're going to run and we're going to proclaim this good news of victory over sin and death and hell so that every man hears it, so that every man has the opportunity to respond to it. Shall we not long to turn many to righteousness, to see many souls saved, so that we might shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever? Shall we not long to fulfill our commission? Now that brings us here to our third and final heading this morning. The urgency of the gospel. The urgency of the gospel. As another year passes and we're one step closer to eternity, we have to wonder whether we're making the best use of our time, whether we're acting as if heaven and hell are real, whether we're reacting as if anything is as important as this. Are we living in the light of the consequence and commission of the gospel? Have we made it a matter of first importance to proclaim it with utmost urgency? Or would we rather avoid that awkward moment? Would we rather avoid that uncomfortable topic? Even though that soul may be on a path to eternal torment in hell. Are we acting as if this is real? Or have we become so numb to the godless world around us? How are souls to be saved from sin and hell without hearing the gospel? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Does not faith come from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ? It's certainly true, brothers and sisters, that we don't have the power to save anyone in ourselves. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We have the means through which sinners are saved. Will we not share this treasure with others around us who are perishing? Will we really act indifferently about the reality of hell? Will we ignore this dreadful truth because it's too uncomfortable? Will we stand before our Lord one day only to learn that we failed to fulfill our commission? And that the blood of those around us is on our heads. If anyone understood the urgency of the gospel, it was Paul. He decided to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was constantly pleading with others to be reconciled to God. And even though he couldn't determine whom God would effectually call, it never stopped him from preaching the gospel to all. He freely offered the gospel of grace to all, knowing that it's the power of salvation to all who believe. He never gave up hope in preaching the gospel. He never gave up hope in the power of the gospel to save. We heard a testimony recently of a dear member of the assembly's family member who was saved on his deathbed. A real life instance of the thief on the cross. Don't lose hope. In Acts 18, verses 5 through 6, it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Even though they rejected the gospel, Paul fulfilled his commission. He preached the gospel to them, and he kept going on to preach it to others so that everybody heard the gospel. This is similar to the language with which Paul addresses the elders at Ephesus. In Acts 20, 24 through 27, he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, there wasn't a single soul among whom Paul went about proclaiming the gospel, among whom Paul went about preaching, that wasn't warned about the reality of hell. There wasn't a single soul that wasn't offered the free grace of the gospel. There wasn't a single doctrine that Paul shied away from because it was too uncomfortable. He declared the whole counsel of God. And that means that the blood of those who refused to repent was on their own heads. But he was innocent of their blood. He had fulfilled his commission. He had preached the gospel faithfully to them. He had pled with them with tears in his eyes to be reconciled to God. He faithfully fulfilled his commission. This language about being guilty or innocent of the blood of others comes directly from the prophet Ezekiel. And it's referring to the watchman of Israel, along with the urgency of his commission, the vigilance with which he's called to fulfill it. In the midst of a time of war, if the Lord were to bring the sword upon the land, the people would appoint a watchman to blow the trumpet and warn the people. If somebody heard the trumpet and didn't take warning, and if he was then struck down by the sword, his blood would be on his own head. But if he did take heed to the warning, his life would be saved. On the other hand, if the watchman saw the sword coming and didn't blow the trumpet, if he didn't warn the people and the sword came and struck them down, if they were taken away in their sin, the Lord would require their blood at the watchman's hand. The watchman would be guilty of their blood. In Ezekiel 3:17 through 19, the Holy Spirit says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." This is the way in which Paul understood the urgency of the gospel. When they rejected it, he said, "Your blood is on your own head. I am innocent. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." There isn't a greater consequence in human history than the glory of God and the eternal salvation of sinners. And that's because there isn't a greater consequence than the eternal damnation our sin deserves. But if we refuse to warn others about the reality of hell, how will they grasp God's grace in the gospel? How will they turn from their wicked ways in order to be saved if they aren't urged to repent and to believe in Jesus, whom God sets before sinners as an atoning sacrifice, who bore hellish torment in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might receive eternal life? Is there anything more urgent than this? Edward Payson writes, "Let the sun pause in its course, though half the world should be in frost and darkness by his delay. Let rivers stagnate in their channels, though an expecting nation should perish with thirst upon its flood-forsaken banks. Let long-looked-for showers stop in mid-air, though earth with 1,000 famished lips invoke their descent. But let those who are sent with the life-giving tidings of pardon, peace, and salvation to an expiring world never pause, never look or wish for rest, till their master's welcome voice shall call them from their field of labor to everlasting repose. To that world where those who as burning or shining lights have turned many to righteousness shall shine as the stars and as the brightness of the firmament forever and ever. This is the time of year in which many are making resolutions. We're resolving to adopt a healthier diet. We're resolving to improve in the areas of life that are important to us. We're resolving to spend more time with family and friends. We're resolving to spend more time exercising. All of these are good things. We're resolving to read our Bibles more faithfully, to be more faithful in private and family devotions. We're resolving to be more faithful in our commitment to the church. But will we not resolve to be more urgent in proclaiming the gospel? Is it not a matter of first importance? Is there anything of greater consequence in the light of the reality of hell? We've been commissioned to preach this gospel to the nations, to preach this gospel to our neighbors, to preach this gospel to our family and our friends. Will we not resolve to do so this year with greater urgency? For the years are passing, and time is short, and after that comes judgment. So let us bow before the majesty and mercy of our God, who sent his Son to bear the hellish torment of eternal punishment in our place. Let us confess our sins, insofar as it pertains to us, trusting in the finished work of Christ for forgiveness. Let us plead with God to save the souls of those we love, and let us be faithful to preach the gospel. Let us resolve this new year not to forget the urgency of it. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, O God, that you would fill us with your Spirit to boldly preach the gospel, and that you would bless our preaching of the gospel so that through it many souls would be saved, so that we would see loved ones come to repentance and faith in Christ, so that we would see the gospel go forth in our neighborhoods, saving souls, so that we would see the gospel go forth among the nations, gathering the elect into the fold. Oh, please bless the preaching of the holy gospel. Help us to be faithful to fulfill our commission, knowing that ultimately the work is in your hands. We pray that you would save many souls this year for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.